If you would please turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We're just going to read Genesis 1, 28 and Genesis 2, 15. And as I read it, I will remind you that this is the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Let's pray. Lord, we see here that you gave two commands to Adam, to subdue and rule, or to cultivate and keep. These were jobs. These were assignments. This was part of the reason that Adam was created. So, Lord, my hope this morning is to impress upon us that men particularly were made to work, to cultivate, to rule over creation, to subdue it, to keep it, Lord, and I hope to flesh out exactly what that looks like. So, Lord, the message isn't only for men. I'm sure that there are applications for ladies too, but God, I do pray that you would particularly speak to the hearts of young men, all men. Lord, I pray. Amen. Well, my title is not intended to address any particular man in the congregation, so breathe easy, okay? And although it may have some implications to our society at large, the labor market isn't the focus of my sermon. In fact, the emphasis is not on the job part, but on the man part. What does it mean to be a man? What is biblical manhood? What has God revealed that a man should be doing? Well, if you look at Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." Now, the context of verse 15 shows that these instructions are for both single and married. Because at the time that God gave them, Adam was single. He wasn't married, if you will, until verse 22. Eve had not yet been created. So this assignment was given specifically to Adam. When it comes to practically every question about God's intention for men and women, the answer is almost always the same. Go back to the garden. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Last week, we saw that when asked about marriage, Jesus took them back to the garden. He actually quoted from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In fact, he even chastised them for not turning to the scriptures themselves to find the answer. Remember, he said, "Have you not read?" In other words, you don't need to ask me. It's already, God has already revealed it. So when they had questions about marriage, the Lord took them back to the garden. In First Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is discussing the role of women in relation to men, he also referred to the garden. He took them back to Genesis 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2:13 says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So we see this first created here in verse 15. We see then Eve in verse 22. As I mentioned last week, Genesis chapter 1 is the basic teaching on creation. Genesis chapter 2 is the record of God's specific dealing with the first man and the first woman. Most of Genesis 2 is a deep dive into what happened on the sixth day of creation. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. And God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So chapter 2 shows us the process that happened, the events that happened between male and female. So my focus this morning is on men. Young men, old men, single men, married men. Now, I hope and I do believe there are implications for women too. And as I said, I do hope, you know, there may be some implications for society at large. But society at large isn't here. I can't talk to them, right? But there are men here, and I'm talking to you. First of all, God made man in his own image. We hear that so much, it just kind of goes right over our head. Yes, God made man in his own image. What's that mean? Well, God is creative, right? He's the creator. We read Genesis 1 and we see how creative God is. The beauty of creation is astounding. The glories of heaven point to his handiwork. He is a creative God. Therefore, if I'm in the image of God, particularly men, then we are to be creative. I'm not saying women can't be, and sometimes aren't even more creative. That's not my point. My point is, what does it say to men to be in the image of God? God is creative, and he is a worker. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God's a worker. We are in his image. By implication, then we should be workers. We should be creative. We design things. We create things. We build things. We labor. You look at Genesis 1 and 2. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. I mean, just two chapters later, after this assignment is given, and chapter 2, verse 15. Just two chapters later, we read in chapter 4, verse 20, the dog gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all the implements of bronze and iron. So already in chapter 4, we find mankind being creative, of designing, of coming up with new things, right? New instruments, new vocations, new labors. They were fulfilling God's purpose. They were fulfilling God's image. So what does it mean to be in God's image? Well, first it means we create We work at creating things. We glorify God by being creative. What else does it mean? Well, it means we are spiritual creatures. If we're in the image of God, God is a spirit. We also are spiritual creatures. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. We are spiritual creatures. We have the breath of God in us. We are a living spirit, a living soul. There's more than just this body. The creation of man, of Adam, is unique in two ways. First, God made no other creature with such hands-on care. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Notice, he formed man of the dust from the ground. God made no other creature with such hands-on care. We don't read him doing this with anything else. To create the animals and everything else at this point, God simply spoke. God simply spoke. Let there be. Let there be. Let there be. Let there be. But when it came to the creation of man, he didn't just speak. He said, let me form him out of the dust of the ground. Let me get my hands on him. Let me show how creative I could be. Let me work on this man. He didn't form. We don't read him forming the orangutan. We don't read that he formed the elephants. We don't read that he formed the parakeets. But we do read that he formed man. He got involved. He got his hands dirty. Right? He formed him out of the dirt of the ground. He got his hands dirty. So for everything else in creation, he simply spoke. But with man, he molded him. So we're unique in that respect. We're different from the rest because of that. Secondly, God breathed into man his own breath, the breath of eternal life. He didn't breathe into the animal kingdom. He didn't breathe into giraffes. He didn't breathe into fish. He didn't breathe into the birds of the sky, but he breathed into man. God made man to be different from the rest of creation. God made man to be different from the rest of creation. We are not just part of the animal kingdom. We're not just the highest rung on the evolutionary ladder. We were uniquely formed by God. We are distinct from the animal kingdom. We are of infinite more worth and value. We are more valuable than a gorilla. We are made in the very image of God. This earth was created for us, mankind, to the glory of God. Both our mortal bodies and our immortal spirits have been enabled to know God. And we are called, body and soul, to bear his image in this created world. In other words, what we do and who we are. What we do and who we are. We're body and soul. So, God made man in his own image. Secondly, God placed man in the garden. God placed man in the garden. Now, look at verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Now, I'm not ready to be dogmatic on this point, but to me, it seems clear that he made man outside the garden, right? And then put him in the garden. What's it say? And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east. So he had already created all this, but he specifically creates this garden, right? And there he placed the man whom he had formed. That was verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living spirit. The Lord God, if you want to say, then planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had already formed. So where on this great globe that we call earth did God put this spiritual creature? He put him in a place that needed to be worked. That needed to be worked. Now, at this point, he worked the ground, right? He had to work the ground. He's in a garden. And I realized that it had been cursed with thorns and thistles yet. I understand that. That's coming in Genesis 3. But nevertheless, there was work to tend this garden. There was pruning to do. There was harvesting to do. There was work. So God makes this garden that specifically needs work, and he forms Adam, and he puts him in that garden. To work. To work. There's only one Adam. He could only be in one place, and God put him in the garden. It's very intentional. It's very intentional. The garden was where the action was. The very center of God's creation. Now, again, go back to 1:28. He blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? So, you know, the whole earth is his. Subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over everything that moves on the earth. So, Adam and Eve eventually will help him in this. But he was to fill the earth. But God didn't put him anywhere else on the earth. He put him in the garden to work. So it appears to me that Adam was created outside the garden, that God had prepared this garden specifically for Adam to fulfill his mandate. God placed him in the garden so that he might work and be fruitful. And then, of course, Adam would enjoy the fruits of his labor. Now, Adam would need help. So God gave him Eve. 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, why is that? Well, back in 1:28, he's supposed to multiply and fill the earth. Can't do that alone. Okay. So, verse 18 says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Verse 22, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Together, they were to fulfill, verse 28, be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue it, to rule over it. The calling of stewardshipping, the calling of stewarding God's creation is given to mankind as a whole. Male and female, he created them. But specifically, we see it was given to Adam, to men, to males. So there's no confusion. An adult male is called a man. Just in case you didn't know that. An adult male is called a man. He's a man. He's a man. Adam was tasked with assisting God in this created world. Adam was tasked with assisting God in this created world. Verse 2:19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. See that? He brought them to the man. He wanted Adam's assistance. Now, did God need it? Of course not. But God created the system that needed to be worked. So Adam was tasked with assisting God in this creative world. Verse 23. And the man said, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That is to help him fulfill God's design in this created world, to be fruitful and multiply. God said to Adam, "I made this world and I want you to conquer it. I want you to subdue it. I want you to rule over it. To conquer the world, to conquer the animal kingdom, to conquer creation, subdue it." That word subdue means to take, to break, to conform it to your will, to take charge, to rule, subdue it and rule over it. The animal kingdom was provided so that they could be used to cultivate and to assist Adam. And animals had to be broken and trained. So he says, "Adam, I made this world and I want you to conquer it." Now, we are lords and servants. Lord with a little L. Okay. Lord and servants. We subdue, we rule. We serve God by exercising dominion over his creation. Thirdly, God gave man two mandates: to work and keep. 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it, to work it, and to keep it. This is how we fulfill God's design for manhood. We work and we keep. To work means to make things grow, to make things increase, to build things, to cultivate the land for the purpose of growing more. We're to work. God put, he told Adam, go out to the world and create something. Make something. Improve your world. That is what being a man is. This is biblical manhood. Go out into the world and create something. Make something. Improve the world. Listen, young guys, don't settle for building kingdoms in a video game. Go out and build kingdoms. And I'm not just talking about your job. I'm not just talking about employment. I want to make that clear. Okay. Employment is a means to help us do this, obviously. But hey, improve things. Improve your community. Improve your country. Improve your church. Improve your family. If you're not married, help improve your family, your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, your grandparents, your aunts and uncles. When you get married, then focus on your marriage and improving your marriage. We are called to work whatever field God has given us. Men, invest yourselves in accomplishing things of value. Building good things and accomplishing worthwhile results. So to work is to make things grow, to increase, to build. To keep is to protect, to sustain progress that's already been achieved. It's not just building. It's protecting what has been built. Okay. Defend the weak. Protect those around you. Conserve what others have built. Protect the hearts of those that are given to your charge. If you're a husband and a father, we're to tend as you would tend a garden. We're to tend to their hearts. We're to protect them. Men are to be protectors, defenders. Men are made to work. Men are made to work. Working feels good and pleases God. I had a funeral this week, and the two grandsons prepared something for me to read at the funeral of their grandfather. And I just want to read a couple sentences because it blessed my heart, and it shows what we're talking about. The one wrote, "He introduced me to working hard during those times and always giving 100% until the work is done, which has given me an amazing work ethic." Hallelujah. Seriously. The other said, "One of the best memories I have of him was all the times I went over to mow his grass. I got to spend a lot of time with him out in the shed, learning how to take care of different equipment, from lawnmowers to weed whackers to chainsaws. But he taught me so much more than that." Men were made to work. It feels good. It pleases God. Ecclesiastes 3:13. "Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor." What is labor? It is a gift of God. It is the gift of God. God's gift to us is the ability to work, to labor. Ecclesiastes 5:18. "Here is what I have seen good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labors, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward." Labor is its own reward. There's nothing that satisfies like a job well done. Colossians 3:23. "Whatever you do, do you work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Do it for the glory of God." You glorify God when you work, when you labor, when you pour yourself into it, when you're being creative, when you build things, design things, achieve things, and then you protect those things that others people have made, and you protect those given to your care. That is biblical manhood. Now, what about those who won't work? What about those who won't work? Now, I said won't. I didn't say can't. There's a difference. There are those who cannot work for various reasons. But what about those who won't work? 2 Thessalonians 3:10. "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order." Here's an order from the apostle. "If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Man, Paul, that's pretty hard-hearted. We're to work to fulfill, to meet our own needs. Again, I understand there are exceptions and circumstances. But as a general rule, Christianity doesn't say, "Well, if he won't work, we'll just give him what he needs." That sounds compassionate, but it's not. Adam would have starved if he hadn't worked and kept the garden. Okay. even before sin entered it, and curses and thorns and thistles and weeds and all these things, there was still work to do. And it was to be their abode, but of course sin came in and ruined that. By the way, it's difficult to know how much time there is between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. I did some study this week, looking if there's a common consensus. There's not. You know, when we read the Bible, we have a tendency to compress it because we think the next page, next chapter is, you know, the next minute, the next day, the next hour. Sometimes there are huge gaps between chapters, between narratives. You know, I mean, Jesus' whole life is condensed to, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's obviously a lot that happened that's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can't give a day-by-day accounting of somebody who lived to be 33 years old or whatever. So I don't know how much time between 2 and 3, between the fall. I do know this. Until that time, there was a garden to keep. And if Adam hadn't done it, eventually he would have starved. Now, again, it would have produced for years eventually, but eventually if there wasn't cultivating and pruning and replanting, God gave him that job, right? God wasn't going to make a new garden and put him over there. Hey, you ruined this garden, I'll put you over in this one. No. So this answers the age-old question, all right? Is work a blessing or a curse? Genesis 1 and 2 clearly says work is a blessing. The curse didn't happen until chapter 3, right? Work is a blessing. The curse didn't occur until chapter 3. But, granted, sin does impact all of creation, and unfortunately even work. 3:17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and not eaten, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Curse is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust. So yes, the curse has made work more difficult. I understand that. My spiritual gift is sweating profusely. I sweat a lot. I don't have to work hard. I just sweat. I got it from my dad. Okay, he taught me how to sweat. But every time I sweat, you know what I do? I think, Adam, this is your fault, right? Because I said, by the sweat of your brow. So yes, work has gotten more difficult, but that doesn't change our assignment to subdue it, to cultivate it, to preserve it, to protect it. That's what being a man is. So let's just close with some applications here. The right work for you, okay? I'm not saying, first of all, any job, well, let's look at the first question. Does this work glorify God? All right. Obviously, criminal activity does not glorify God. If your job is to be a professional con man, okay, quit. Right? If your job entails, you know, cheating people, stealing, abusing, lying, quit. It's the wrong job, because Adam's job was to glorify God. So does your job glorify God? Any job is better than no job if the work glorifies God. Now, you know, we've all had different vocations, even if it's just you know, when you started out, whatever your first teenage job was, mowing grass or working at McDonald's or whatever, you know, nobody expects you to do that for the rest of your life unless you really want to. I'm not, but we understand that, you know, we work hard at the job we're given, but we also realize that, hey, there are other jobs, right? But does that job glorify God? Does it benefit my fellow man? You're not just working for yourself. You're not just working for your income, right? You are working to improve society, to improve your community, to improve your family. Do I consider myself called to this work, or can I at least do it well and find enjoyment in that? Now, not everybody is, you know, this issue of calling. I assume some people, you know, feel called to a specific vocation. That's great. If that's you, praise the Lord. I'm not sure most people kind of feel that way. Now, I you know, my situation is unique. I felt called to preach when I was 12 years old, and I never planned on doing anything else. And now I'm 63, and that's all I've ever done. Some people say he's never had a real job. Okay. So even I struggle with calling. And I always settle this way. You know why I'm your pastor? 25 years ago, you called me. I wouldn't be your pastor if you hadn't called me. Right? Say, but you're called. Not if you don't call me, I'm not. So it's great if you know, some people might feel a call to medicine. That's great. Or a call to whatever. Some people feel a calling. I would venture to say most people do not. That's all right. Can you do your job well and find satisfaction in it? Does it provide for material needs? That's, you know, I mean, bottom line, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Now, here's one that comes perhaps to men a little later in life, perhaps. Does it permit me to lead a godly and balanced life? Work isn't to be everything. Okay. If I've been called to a family, to a wife, to children, you know, I shouldn't be investing every waking hour at work. I should be investing some of that in my family. Does this job allow me to do that? If it's too demanding, that's conflicting with your other assignments. So you have to start somewhere. Okay, you. If you're a man, get a job. You have to start somewhere, but you don't have to stay there, right? You can certainly improve your situation and improve. You can move jobs and say this doesn't satisfy me like I thought it would. Maybe there's a better one. But eventually, you have to say, "I think I can glorify God where I'm at here, and I'm going to do that." All right, let's pray. Lord, bless work is a blessing. You know, we in our society and more recent times, we've made leisure to be the blessing. I've read a few histories, a few, you know, sociological discussions about leisure. It was not even a word that wasn't even... It didn't even enter the culture till, you know, the mid-19th century, 20th century. We think the goal is to work as little as possible so I can have as much leisure as possible. But that's not the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. So, Lord, I thank you for the gift of work. And I know there are times when we're out of work. Dear Lord, please... May nobody consider me that I'm trying to be judgmental or not compassionate, God. There's various stages in life. I understand that. But for the bulk of our life, the majority of a man's life should be if he's physically able, working for your glory, for the glory of God. Amen.